The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. Isaac, like Abraham his father, waits anxiously for his wife to conceive. A son will ensure the continuation of the family line in accordance with God's promises to make the descendants of Abraham into a great nation. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, sister of Laban and the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out, with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
The reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans. In this section of Romans, Paul contrasts two groups of people, those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies, also through his Spirit that dwells in you.
Thank you, Anne and Keith.
I'm of an age where I can remember buying a bag of crisps, and you only had one choice, Smith's crisps, with a little twist of paper with the salt in it. Later came cheese and onion crisps. And now, if you go to the supermarket, you have complete aisles full of different sorts of crisps. And the choice is enormous. But how do we make good choices, choose well? And how do these two passages that we've read relate to the theme of choosing wisely? It'll become apparent as I go on that Helen and I colluded in the preparation of this, because the Genesis reading tells us that Isaac, like Abraham his father, waits anxiously for his wife to conceive, because a son will ensure the continuation of the family line, and that would be in accordance with God's promises to make the descendants of Abraham into a great nation. As the years tick by and Rebecca does not become pregnant, Isaac shows more wisdom than his father, where Abraham rushed ahead of God's timing and took Sarah's servant, Hagar, to bear him a son, who we called Ishmael. Isaac shows patience and takes the matter to God in prayer. God answers Isaac's prayer with abundance. Soon Rebecca will not only be pregnant, but also expecting twins. But even while they're still in the womb, these two infants seem to be locked in a struggle over who will be the firstborn, with all the privilege and duty that that entails. In the end, Esau emerges first, but Jacob is gripping his heel. And this might be a reference to an allusion in Genesis, where God tells the serpent that Adam's offspring will crush him underfoot, but at that same time, the serpent will strike back and injure the heel of the one who crushes him. In other words, Esau might have appeared to win dominance over Jacob at birth, but later in their lives, Jacob will come back to bite. And so it comes to pass. Jacob takes advantage of his brother's headstrong nature and persuades him into giving up special privileges of being the firstborn in return for nothing more than a single plate of stew. We might read this exchange as simple foolishness on the part of Esau, even a comedy moment. But verse 34 of the reading shows us that the biblical writer saw it in a much more serious light. Esau despised his birthright. This birthright was God's special promise to Abraham that Isaac had taken such care to preserve by waiting in prayer for Rebekah to conceive. Esau, by contrast, has treated God's promises callously, and so is justifiably deprived of this privilege. The Old Testament reading implies that Esau was not careful to study God's word and therefore was not prepared to make the right choice in the heat of the moment. The Romans reading reminds us that our minds should not be on the matters of the flesh, but on the matters of the Spirit. Studying the word of God might be seen as a way to keep ourselves in a state of readiness for making a discerning choice between competing demands. The stories of the patriarchs show that our choices, good and bad, sometimes have consequences far down the line. This is well illustrated by all the twists and turns of the story of Jacob and Esau. And as Helen said, sometimes the choices we make today will have future consequences, perhaps even beyond our own lifetimes. And she's quite right to say that climate change is one example of this. The choice that we make as a generation will have an impact on those of future generations. And is it possible for us to look at our lives and think about how to make choices that will have positive, lasting consequences? While many of the choices we have to make have no lasting consequences, it doesn't really matter whether we choose ready salted crisps or cheese and onion. But there are many occasions in life when we have to make choices that are far from straightforward. The story that intrigues me every time I read it is the account of Naaman the Syrian. It's a story that lends itself to being acted out, and it's quite a long story, but to paraphrase, Naaman is a highly regarded officer in the army of the king of Aram, but he has leprosy and has not been able to find a cure. By various twists and turns, he comes before the biblical prophet Elisha, and with a further convoluted sequence of events, is eventually cured. And he acknowledges that Elisha's God is the only true God, to the extent that he fills sacks with earth for him to take back to his own country. But it leaves him with a problem, because part of his job as commander of the army is to accompany the king when he goes down to worship his idol. He doesn't know whether to bow down to the idol along with the king or acknowledge the true God. When he asks Elisha what he should do, Elisha gives him the cryptic answer, "Go in peace." I don't think Elisha had in mind the action of the Scottish National MP, who, when she was sworn in recently in Westminster, took the oath with her fingers crossed, blatantly saying that I'm saying these words, but I don't actually believe them. Naaman's dilemma resonates with the problems that we sometimes encounter where there is no straightforward answer. But our thinking needs to start from a biblical perspective. The Bible commends those who choose well, even when circumstances are not favourable. In the book we know as Joshua, Joshua reminds the people of their journey so far and challenges them to decide whether they will continue to follow God or go astray in pursuit of other gods. And Joshua says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And the prophet Habakkuk, despite evidence to the contrary, says this: "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour." And perhaps the most important choice in the history of humankind was made by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We often say that Jesus won victory over sin and death on the cross at Calvary. But as the poet Barbara Parsons, who was actually a local Christian worshipping at Christ Church Banstead, she writes, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour in prayer? Do you not know that here the battle is fought and won, not on my cross, but here, Gethsemane?" And we are invited to follow Jesus and live our lives according to the pattern he set. Because as the Archdeacon told us in his sermon a few weeks ago, the Christian life has inevitably times of what he called tribulation. We are called to follow Jesus, but not for an easy life, but rather to make wise choices when we are confronted with difficult times. But how do we equip ourselves to try to do what Jesus would have done? Several of us were present at the ordination of James, and one of the promises he was asked to make could be applied to all of us. We, along with James, are to seek nourishment from the scriptures. We are to study them with God's people so that the whole church may be equipped to live out the gospel in the world. We are to be faithful in prayer, expectant, and watchful for the sign of God's presence as he reveals his kingdom among us. I'd like to finish with an old Puritan prayer, which I've used before, but I think it's appropriate for us at this liminal point in our lives together as a congregation. Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the end in, by paths yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us. Amen.